Our gospel lesson continues our reading of the sixth chapter of John's gospel, the Bread of Life discourse. And I'll be reading verse 35 and then continuing through from 41 to 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written by the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. Indeed, Lord, as we have sung and now as we have read, we ask that you break for us the bread of life, that we may never hunger again, but rather that we might be drawn into your love and drawn closer to one another as members of your body, as those who are your people and those who continue your life and your work in this world. Be with us now and speak to us, for your servants are listening. Amen. Before I begin the sermon, I should warn you that at the end of the service, I'm going to, right after the prayer of dedication, give the charge and benediction, and during the closing hymn, I will go out the door and then leave. Now, that's not because I don't love you. It's not because I don't want to talk to you. It's because I'm off to teach for a week in Boston, and I have a 150 plane. And thanks to some people in the UK who decided that they were going to do something strange, I've got just 2 hours to get there before I get in trouble. So bear with me, and I'll shake your hand when I get back next Sunday. Promise. Okay, there. All right, that announcement being made, let's move on. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. There's a television commercial that ran a couple of years ago which illustrated a problem in American society. The commercial talked about satisfaction, or rather, the lack of it. And it held up the idea that if you're the kind of person for whom 8 crayons, or maybe even 64, weren't enough, you can finally find satisfaction in the product that they were selling. The commercial played on the deep need in our culture to want more, to want bigger, to want better, and to always be looking for it. Now, I'm sure that all of us could think for just a moment, and any number of current commercials would come to mind that do exactly the same thing. I'm still wondering how changing a cereal box makes it new and improved. It only makes it more difficult to find. But that's another point. Roald Dahl, the children's author, addressed this question of satisfaction some years ago in a wonderful book called Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And it was turned into a charming film, one of my favorites, called Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, starring Wisconsin native Gene Wilder. It was recently remade, and I am told that the remake hews closer to Dahl's book, though I've yet to see it. Regardless, the story, darkly comedic, is an allegory on satisfaction. 5 children, get the opportunity to tour the secretive Wonka chocolate factory. And in the course of the story, four of the children, who come from the most indulgent, wealthiest, and best-connected families, demonstrate self-centeredness, disobedience, gluttony, and ignorance. Each gets an appropriate comeuppance. The punishment fits the crime, a la Gilbert and Sullivan. Only one, Charlie, demonstrates kindness, moderation, true intelligence, and genuine concern. Is he rewarded? Certainly. He inherits the chocolate factory. He had none of the advantages of the other four, but he knew something that they didn't. He knew how to be satisfied. He knew how to be satisfied. Jesus today offers the bread that will satisfy all hunger and thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's not talking about material bread, but rather the nourishment that comes from his teaching. One who eats the bread of his word will know deep satisfaction. And here Jesus is invoking the great wisdom tradition of the Old Testament. One of the Old Testament apocryphal books is called the Book of Wisdom. And in this book, the wisdom of God is depicted as a feminine character who has built her house, who has set her table, and who calls to her children, those who would be wise followers after God, "Come, drink of the wine I have mixed, eat of my bread." The prophet Isaiah offers the word of the Lord, and this is how he says it: "As the rain and snow come down from heaven, giving grain to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth be." Thus, the notion of teaching or revelation coming down from heaven and giving life is a strong tradition in the Old Testament, and Jesus follows it. Jesus continues that tradition. Jesus' hearers, however, couldn't see the connection between what Jesus was saying and their own tradition. Jesus said that he would give them this bread, and that indeed he was this bread come down from heaven. Sometimes, as I've discovered in talking with certain people, logic doesn't help. And here's a prime example. Because the hearers had Jesus' address, they knew his family. Yet here he was promoting himself as the answer to this deep internal need. Logic sometimes, often, must give way to faith if we're to deal with this need. Logic pushes us toward more and better. Faith invites us to a deep satisfaction that only God can give. Faith itself is the gift of God. "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me." Faith is a gift, but it's not like a present received by some and not by others. Faith and love are very much alike. One is imperceptibly caught or suddenly seized by them. One fights what is happening or is seemingly unable to resist the attraction. Regardless, this gift is received by one's own free will and with thanksgiving. God does not coerce us to faith or coerce us to love. Later, one is able to look to the causes of belief and love, seeing them in larger context of life itself. As one writer has put it, "The analogies between human love and faith are great, but the difference is greater. To believe is to allow oneself to be drawn, captured by him who alone is infinitely worthy of love." Let me repeat that line because it's a good one. To believe is to allow oneself to be drawn, captured by him who alone is infinitely worthy of love. I think Augustine, commenting on this passage in John, sums it up well when he writes, "How can I freely believe if I am drawn? Freely is to say too little. You are attracted even by pleasure. What is it to be attracted by pleasure? Take delight in the Lord, and he will grant you your heart's request." Psalm 37:4. There is a certain pleasure for the heart which has tasted the sweetness of this heavenly bread. Now, if the poet was able to say everyone is drawn by pleasure, not by necessity, but by pleasure, not by coercion, but by charm, how much more must we say that those who are attracted by Christ, who delight in truth, in beatitude, in justice, in eternal life, in all things that Christ is, or else would the bodily senses have their pleasures, while the senses of the soul would lack theirs? Give me persons, he writes, who love, and they will understand what I'm saying. Give me persons who desire, who are hungry, who after a pilgrimage in the wilderness are thirsty and pine for the source of the eternal homeland. Give me such persons, and they will understand what I am saying. But if I speak to cold hearts, they do not know what I am talking about. Such were those who murmured among themselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. In short, what Augustine is saying here is the church has only one product to offer, the bread of life. Folks either realize their need for it or decide they don't need it, or they've had it, and they've had it presented to them in a less than appetizing or wholesome fashion, and they reject what's offered. Jesus' teaching, illustrated by the life he lived and the death he died, is the bread that satisfies, because it teaches us the way that we're supposed to live, a way of self-giving love. The Father draws us to this bread when we acknowledge the need in ourselves to be more than we have been. Through the teaching of Jesus, we learn to live in our world in union with God, and we see everything in our world and all the persons around us for what it really is. We see it, finally. It's a gift. It's a gift. And the hunger to have, the hunger to control, the hunger to always rise to the top is satisfied through a peace that passes human understanding, which is the Lord's teaching and the Lord's presence deep within us. When I give thought to the people that I know who at least appear to be satisfied, I see souls of great faith. They understand how to live in love and how to enjoy the sacrament of the present moment, seeing God at work, even in the midst of hardship or adversity. Two great souls that I believe offered very different examples of how this satisfaction can show itself are Mother Teresa of Calcutta and Henry Nouwen. Both of them are now deceased, of course. Mother Teresa made a huge difference in the lives of those who were the poorest of the poor, outcasts, untouchables. She went to their aid. Why? I was privileged to have a classmate from seminary who spent time as a chaplain for Mother Teresa's nuns in Rome and actually had the opportunity to spend some time with Mother Teresa. And he asked her once, "Why did you do this? Why did you give up the life you had to do this?" And she said, "Because I saw God in them, and I went to worship God in them." In other words, she loved them because love demanded that she move outside herself. Henry Nouwen gave up a brilliant teaching career at Harvard and then at Yale to enter the community founded by Jean Vanier called L'Arche. And there he took care of a man who couldn't talk, who couldn't dress himself, who couldn't feed himself. He was more than a caregiver. He called this man his friend. Now, tell me, do these two individuals look logical? Do they fit the logic that our world uses? Did they use their success in the way that they should have? No. No. Did these two individuals know deep satisfaction in their lives? I think so. Paul ate of this satisfying manna in the wilderness of his life, and that's what led him to tell the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love, as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, how do we achieve this deep satisfaction? How do we become imitators of God? You'll excuse me if I turn to one of my favorite dead guys. The great 12th century spiritual writer Bernard of Clairvaux, who offered these thoughts. He said, "The return of the soul to God is her conversion to the Word in order to be recreated by and made similar to the Word. By what means? By love. For it is written, so be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us. This conformity weds the soul to the Word. Already similar to it by nature, it becomes so also by her will when she loves it as she has been loved. There is no greater joy than this similarity, no more desirable good than this love through which the soul, no longer content with listening to human teachings, dares to trustfully address the Word itself, to closely cling to it, to ask it questions with familiarity, to make queries on everything, and be the bolder as she feels her intelligence able to understand. It is a true spiritual marriage, more than a contract. It is a total union in which the same will, the same refusals melt two spirits into one. And he goes on to say, love is full sufficient to itself. When it enters the heart, it absorbs all the feelings. The soul who loves, loves and knows nothing more. To God alone, honor and glory. But God accepts these only when seasoned with the honey of love. Love. For its part suffices to itself. It pleases by itself. It is its own merit. It is its own reward. Love does not look outside itself for its raison d'etre and its end. The fruit of love is love. I love because I love. I love in order to love. In those wise words, we learn the key to eating the bread that satisfies and transforms us. Love. For some, life is a wilderness. Life is a jungle that invites a struggle to succeed, to always have more, to be the survivor. It is an insatiable approach to life. With infinite love and mercy and wisdom, God has given us manna in the wilderness. God has given us food for the journey that will satisfy every need that we have. It is Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching of unselfish love. Receiving that bread, taking it into our lives, transforms the wilderness of our human existence, and it transforms us. The risen Lord is the bread that every day restores our strength, that every day renews our deepest sense of purpose, who every day gives us a new sense of self, that makes us realize there is more to us, and it is good. If we're experiencing a deep sense of hunger, if there seems to be little satisfaction in our lives, perhaps we need to come to the table again. The bread of life, the manna in the wilderness, offers himself to us and invites us and says to us, come, be hungry no more. If we will, we can be satisfied. If we will, we can love as God has loved us in Jesus Christ. Amen.